I would like this evening to share a few thoughts with you on carefree Christianity. Not careless Christianity, carefree Christianity. Now there would be at least two meanings to the word care, I guess. There is the idea of caring for someone, to love and protect and to look after someone. We have care homes. Paul had the care of all the churches on his heart. Elders are to take care of the church of God. You remember the Good Samaritan, he took care of the dying man on that road. But then there is also the idea in the word care of to be anxious, to worry to the point of distraction. And that's the aspect that I want us to look at this evening from this passage of the Word of God. Often we are, as believers, burdened with anxious care. We call it today being stressed. And often our furrowed brows and worried expressions on our faces just show that we are going through those sort of times. Physically, of course, anxious care is the root cause of many health problems. And a literal translation of Proverbs 12 verse 25 says this, anxiety in the heart causes depression. And spiritually, we're going to see this evening that actually, in reality, anxious care is a sinful thing. Now, I'm not talking about depression. We have biblical examples of God's servants who burned out and suffered depression. And some of us, including the man on the platform tonight, know what that is. But that is not our subject tonight. So as I thought about this idea of anxious care, I wondered what things would cause anxious care in the hearts of believers. And the first thing I thought of was the busyness of Christian service. And the example of that, the classic example, I guess, is Martha at Bethany. Martha was doing her best to serve her Lord. She was very busy and she was doing an excellent job, but we read in Luke 10 verse 40, she was cumbered, she was distracted about much serving. To the point when she said to the Lord, dost thou not care? Don't you care, Lord? And you remember the Saviour's words to her, Martha, Martha. Literally he said, you are anxious and troubled about many things. It's the same idea as we have in our passage here. So with the best of intentions, in the busyness of her serving of the master that she loved, she was overcome by this sense of anxious care. She became totally distracted in Christian service. Then again, the Lord Jesus would tell us that the cares of this life would choke the development of the seed of the Word of God in the heart. Listen to what he says in Luke 8 verse 14 in regard to the parable of the sower. Choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And sometimes the difficulties of just everyday life seem to swamp us and bring us to a state of anxiety, and perhaps we wonder how on earth we can carry on. Then thirdly, I thought that our lack of faith in our God would bring us to a state of anxiety. And often we sing very lustily, don't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And how true those well-known words are. And so it's possible for us to carry a burden of care because we don't believe in reality that our Father God cares for us. And perhaps the Lord would say to us tonight, as he did in verse 30 of our chapter this evening, O ye of little faith. Our God doesn't want us to live with anxiety and care. He wants us to enjoy carefree Christianity. You will know, I'm sure, that we come across some believers who have really learned the secret of carefree Christianity. I think of a lovely brother who used to be in our meeting. He's with the Lord now, he and his dear wife. I remember going and visiting him with Wendy, and his wife had got Alzheimer's and was in a really bad state. And, you know, to spend an hour with them just wore you out. To see this dear lady up and down and agitated and always on the go. And our dear brother had this 24/7. And as I talked to him, he just had a lovely smile on his face. And he said, John, when we first came to the Lord, we just committed our lives to him. And we're just very happy to be there. And in all the problems that he was encountering at that time, he just smiled through it all, and he knew the sense of carefree Christianity. I think of another brother that we went to pray with the day before he went into hospital, and he'd been diagnosed with cancer and things weren't looking too good, and he just again smiled and he said, I'm honestly not worried. We know the Lord is in control. And we're very happy to place ourselves in his hands. And I think of believers like that as I think of this carefree Christianity. Brethren and sisters who have just learned to rely wholeheartedly on the care of our Father and live in the good of it. And so I want us to listen this evening to the words of the Saviour. I noticed he used that expression, take no thought, or variations of that word, take no thought, 5 times in 10 verses, from verses 25 to 34. And the idea is, don't be anxious with distracting care. He doesn't say don't think about things. He expects us to use our intelligence. But he says, don't be anxious. Your Father in heaven is in control. I love to think of the scene. The Saviour's sitting on the mountainside. It's the spring of the year. And he's delivering what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he's instructing his disciples, his followers, regarding their lifestyle. And he impresses on them, in these chapters, the closeness of their relationship to God as Father. At first he's speaking in chapter 5 about God. And then he introduces a new concept in verse 16. He says, your Father which is in heaven. Now I don't know about you, but I don't recall any Old Testament saint ever addressing the God of heaven as Father. Because the Saviour is the one who will bring men and women into this new relationship. New birth brought us as believers into the family of God. It's a great thing, isn't it? We are tonight children of God. The more you think about that, the more awesome you realise it is. And it touches my heart day by day to know that I am a member of the family of God and the God of heaven is my Father. I think of John the Apostle, you know, he lived in the enjoyment of the love of the Saviour, didn't he? He described himself in his gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. John used to go through life saying, I'm the one Jesus loves. And 60 years later, he hadn't lost that. He's sitting down and he's writing his first epistle. And it's almost as if he is overwhelmed by what he's writing about. And I can see him putting his quill pen down and saying, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. May we never lose the wonder of this amazing relationship that we've been brought into through the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 6, the word Father occurs 12 times in 34 verses. The Lord Jesus is impressing on his followers and his hearers this father-child relationship. He not only speaks of God as your Father, which is in heaven, but he speaks of his followers as being children of your Father, which is in heaven. How wonderful. And this is the secret of carefree Christianity. Living in the enjoyment of the amazing truth that Almighty God is actually my Father. And I am his beloved child, to whom he will only give good things. So I want this evening, we've got half an hour, to go through the context, really, of the verses that we've read together. And I have 5 points, and they all begin with don't. Firstly, in chapter 6, the first 18 verses, the Lord says, don't make a show of your personal godliness. Don't make a show of your personal godliness. Then from verses 19 to 24, he says, don't hoard riches on earth. And then from verses 25 to 34, he says, don't be anxious about life. And that's the section that we've just been talking about in my introductory remarks. Then in chapter 7, the first 5 verses, he says, don't judge others. And lastly, in verses 7 to 11, he says, don't be afraid to ask. So I want to look with you for a few moments at those 5 things that the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to do. Firstly, don't make a show of your personal godliness. What we might call the private life of the disciple. We read of 3 activities that should be private, not public. That of the giving of alms, that of praying, and that of fasting. We listen to the repetition of the master teacher as he deals with these subjects, 3 subjects. And you will have noticed, and you will know well, that the Lord Jesus uses almost exactly the same words to describe each of these 3 exercises. Firstly, we see his condemnation of hypocrites, of play actors. He's speaking about the Pharisees predominantly, of course. And he describes the hypocrites, the Pharisees, in these 3 activities. He describes their public display of piety. They do it, he says, to be seen of men. Verse 2, that they may have glory of men. Verse 5, that they may be seen of men. Verse 16, that they may appear unto men. And he says, now God sees straight through all that. And in each occasion, the Lord Jesus says they have their reward. And what is that? It's the praise of men. So as men went about their daily business, and they saw this religious man praying on the street corner very, very prominently, they would look at him and say, my, there is a man of God. If they stood in the temple court and saw these religious people casting in large amounts of money into the temple treasury, or perhaps giving something to someone on the streets, it was all done very publicly, and people would say, my, what generous people these are. And then again, they might see one of these characters walking down the street, and he would look dishevelled, and he would look in a bad way, and they would say, I reckon he must be fasting. And you see, they received the praise of men. Men looked on them, and they saw that these were apparently very godly religious people. They have their reward. But then the Lord instructs his followers, you and me. And he explains that these exercises should be a private matter between ourselves and our Father in heaven. As a child with a father. And so he speaks about giving and fasting and praying and fasting. And you'll notice they're not optional extras. He doesn't say if. He says when you do this. When you do this. When you do this. And so he expects his followers to be involved in these things. And then he says, in each case, thy Father seeth in secret. No one else knows about this exercise. And it would be true tonight that you have no idea of how little or much I pray. Or how little I may give. Or how little I may fast. Or how much. It is a private matter between myself and my Father God. And so it is with you. And that is the truth that the Lord Jesus is bringing out here. And he says, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So there is reward promised for in all three of these exercises for the person who privately engages with the Father in these activities. Now, I don't know what he's meant, to be honest, with this idea of rewarding thee openly, but I know there will be reward in a day to come if there isn't reward here and now. And so this is the private life of the disciple. Our prayer life, our exercise in giving, and our exercise in fasting is a matter between ourselves and our Father. It is the private life of the disciple. The Saviour says, don't make a public display of your personal godliness. But then he moves on. And he says, don't hoard riches on earth, verses 19 to 24. And so the Lord Jesus gives us heaven's take on riches. You will understand that our God expects his people to be different. Repentance is essential for salvation. A turnaround in our thinking regarding sin and the world and priorities in life. And our God expects his people to have a different approach to material possessions than the people around us. After all, if we are disciples of Christ, our lifestyle should testify to that fact. Now you don't need me to tell you tonight that we live in a very materialistic society. We live in the me first society. Even the language that is used today is ungrammatical and is not polite really. It's me and him and me and so on. If I'd been talking like that as a young lad, I would have been in trouble. But we live in a me first society, where assertiveness and ambition are encouraged. Employers send their employees on courses to make them more assertive and more ambitious. And the world around us tells us that we need money to buy happiness. It tells us to acquire possessions to live a fulfilled life. And I guess we're affected by this culture far more than we realise. Now I understand, and God understands, that it is prudent and natural to provide materially for ourselves. And if possible, to save for a rainy day. I learn that God expects a man to work for his living and not live in poverty. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may have lack of nothing. I learn that God expects a man to provide for his family, 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own house, his own family, his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. So we need to listen to the Saviour and see heaven's take on these things. And so the Saviour talks to us about treasures. He talks about the temporary material possessions of life versus eternal spiritual possessions. He calls them treasures upon earth and treasures in heaven. And he gives us some do's and don'ts. Firstly, he says, don't accumulate personal wealth above and beyond what you actually need. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. The idea of laying up is the idea of accumulating, of acquiring, the idea of acquisition. And it implies a way of life, a continual occupation with the acquisition of treasures upon earth. A steady, continual building up of possessions or money. If you like, building a personal investment portfolio. So it says, lay not up. Don't be in the business of living, constantly accumulating and acquiring possessions as a way of life. But then he says, lay not up for yourselves. So what he's warning us against is the accumulation of material things, of wealth, for personal aggrandizement, not for other people. And then he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. It's for the here and now. And the person who is in that mindset that constantly they are acquiring material wealth and possessions for themselves, it is as if this scene is permanent, forgetting that we're strangers and pilgrims. And the Saviour says, I don't want you to live like that. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And then he tells you why. He tells us that the accumulation of wealth will bring big problems. There's a surprise. The adverts don't tell us that, do they? So material possessions and wealth don't bring happiness. This is what the Lord Jesus called in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, the deceitfulness of riches. It chokes the effect of the word of God in our hearts and prevents us from being fruitful. So what problems, Lord, do treasures on earth bring us? What he says, you'll worry about preserving it. Because he speaks about moth and rust corrupting it. You see, treasure on earth can be destroyed by force of nature, by tsunami, by earthquake, by fire, etc., etc. And then the Lord says, you'll also, the next thing, you'll worry about protecting it, because thieves break through and steal. So this material wealth, this treasure on earth, can be stolen by thieves. It may, in today's terms, be bankers or governments. But treasures on earth are vulnerable to stock market slumps, disappointing pension plans, negative equity, etc. In other words, what the Saviour is saying, our accumulating of wealth will take over our life. It will become an obsession. Has the stock market dipped? Will the bank crash? Will I lose it all? There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 23 that says this. Labour not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. On the other hand, the Lord says, do this. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's the same idea of accumulating, of acquiring. Now, we don't have time, but I leave you to think about this, as to how we might be laying up for ourselves, we might be acquiring, accumulating treasures in heaven. Building in the local assembly would be one thing. Gold, silver, precious stones, those things that stand the test at the judgment seat. Encouraging one another. The scripture says in Hebrews, encourage one another daily. What a great ministry that is. Just a text message or a phone call or a card. Just encouraging one another. Witnessing to the lost. There are many things that we could apply this to. They are all in the business of laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And why should we do that? The Lord says because it's a cast iron, carefree investment. Nothing can devalue or destroy it. Bankers can't ruin it, and the thieves can't rob it. And so the lesson, the big lesson is this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God wants our hearts. That's what he wanted when we came to the Saviour. God wants our hearts. On more than one occasion, we have those words in Proverbs. My son, give me thine heart. My daughter, give me thine heart. God wants our hearts, then everything else will fall into place. So where are our hearts tonight? The key to it all, the heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where my heart is, where my real affection is evidenced by my lifestyle and by my conversation and by my interests in life. If our money, you know, is invested in the stock market, in property or whatever, if our treasures are on earth, that's where our heart will be. But if our treasures are in heaven, that's where our heart will be. And if I were to spend an hour in conversation with you and you were to spend an hour in conversation with me, you'd know where my heart was. Whether it was in sport or politics or whatever, or whether it was in things that matter. It's evidenced in our daily demeanour, really, where our heart is. It's hard, isn't it? It's perhaps why we don't hear too much ministry on the words of the Lord Jesus, because he cuts us down to size, doesn't he? I think it's good when the Saviour makes us squirm and cuts us down to style, to size, and makes us evaluate our lifestyle afresh. I'm going to read to you what William MacDonald says about this passage. He said, this teaching forces us to decide whether Jesus meant what he said. If he did, then we face the question, what are we going to do with our earthly treasures? If he didn't, then we face the question, what are we going to do with our Bible? William MacDonald wrote pretty well 100 books and leaflets and things. He didn't even possess a desk. He used a reject door on 2 filing cabinets. He knew what he was talking about. But there's more as we read on. It's all about ambitions and choices. And so in verses 22 to 24, the Lord uses the analogy of the eye and the body. The light of the body is the eye. So just as the eye gives light or sight to the body, enabling me to see the way forward, so our ambitions motivate us as to how we live. Our ambitions guide us spiritually. Furthermore, the Lord says, if therefore thine eye be single or sound, the whole body shall be full of light. I take it that a single eye is a pure motive to obey Christ's words. And that will bring light and joy and peace into my experience. Otherwise, we live in darkness regarding spiritual realities, and the Lord says, how great is that darkness? So he says, we have choices. No man can serve two masters. Which will it be? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So we're listening to this and we're sort of raising objections in our minds. So if we don't live for the world's treasures, how are we going to survive in it? You may be sitting there thinking, it's okay for you to read this and speak like this, but how am I going to pay my rent or my mortgage? What about my family? What about financial security? Now, we naturally need a sense of security. And so that's why we need to listen to what the Saviour is saying. He's building on this teaching all the while. And he anticipates that problem in our hearts. He anticipates that question that we're asking. And he follows it, he answers it in these following verses. And so he introduces us to carefree Christianity. And point number three, he says, don't be anxious about life. And we're now looking at verses 25 to 34. Now, people in general, he speaks about the Gentiles. Mankind in general, unbelievers, they care about three basic things. A roof over their head, clothes on their back, food on the table. They are the natural concerns, the basics of life. And so he speaks about all these things. Verse 32, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The problem with them is that they are seeking these things in the same way that he's been talking about acquiring treasure. So, a bigger house, a better car, designer clothes, that sort of thing. But we need to listen to what the Saviour says now. In effect, he says, stop worrying about all these things, about the necessities of life. He says, take no thought for your life. That's a continuous tense. He's saying, don't keep thinking about your life in this sense. The Amplified Version says, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious and worried about your life. That's the idea here. So the cure for being anxious about these material things is to appreciate the Father's care. Remember, this chapter is all about the Father and his children. So let's have a look at what the Lord Jesus says. I love to picture the scene. It's springtime on the mountainside. The Lord's sitting there. The crowd is standing around. And I can see him, verse 26, and he says, just look at the birds. Look at the fowls of the air. Take a lesson from them. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't store up their food in barns for the future. How do they survive? Your heavenly Father feedeth them. That touches my heart. To the birds, God is the Father of creation and he cares for them. He tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us that he cares even for sparrows. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in this same gospel in chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Fear ye not therefore. Are ye not more value than many sparrows? To his people, God is our heavenly Father. And our Father feeds the birds. He says, your heavenly Father feedeth them. And I learn that not a single one of them dies without your Father. It doesn't say without him knowing. It says he's there every time a bird dies. And then he says, are you not much better than they? I find that amazing. And it touches my heart to see the care of our Father God. And then he looked down and he said, now look at the flowers around you on the mountainside. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They clothe the fields without toiling or without spinning. And then he says, I tell you this, that Solomon's manufactured glory doesn't compare with the natural beauty of one of those single flowers. He says, in effect, you could take one of Solomon's most expensive garments, the result of much toiling and much spinning. We could put that under the microscope, and what would we see? Nothing but defects and flaws. Take one single flower from the field and place that under the microscope, and what do you see? Increasing beauty and incredible structure. But he's not finished. He says, and what about the grass that you're all sitting on? If God so clothed the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? He says, if God can clothe the mountainside like this, don't you think he'll look after you? And then in verses 31 and 2 he says, he knows our needs. He says, in effect, don't be anxious, worrying about these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. And he's repeating what he said before as he says that. And then there's that lovely, lovely promise that you know by heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Make spiritual things a priority. Make laying up treasures in heaven our ambition. Don't be ambitious about laying up treasures upon earth. And he says, if you do your part, your Father will do his. So don't be anxious. If he feeds the birds and clothes the fields, don't you think he'll take care of us? Don't you think we're of more value than they? Verse 34, in effect, he says, so don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have worries of its own, sufficient for each day is its trouble. Someone has said this, worrying doesn't take away tomorrow's troubles. It takes away today's peace. And that's what the Lord meant in verse 27. He said, which of you by taking thought, by anxious worrying, can add to his stature? It's impossible, so why do it? I must move on quickly. Another problem is cropping up in our minds as we're following the teaching of the Saviour. So I might say, if I have no ambitions for worldly wealth, if I'm relying on my Father to provide and care for me, if I'm putting the things of the kingdom of God first and living right, what about all those believers who are not living up to these sort of standards? The Lord anticipates that question and he says, now judge not, that ye be not judged. And so my fourth don't is don't judge others. Because he said, if you do that, you'll be pointing at a speck in someone's eye and you'll be missing the beam in your own. You'll be a hypocrite in judging others. Their secret life with the Father is their business, not yours. And then lastly, he says, don't be afraid to ask. Verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7. So we might say, well, if our Father has promised to add all these things to us, can't we just leave it there and trust him? Well, no. The Saviour encourages us to pray continually to our Father in heaven, to bring the everyday things of life, large and small, to him, because he has our interest at heart, and he will only give us good things. So it may be true, in the words of James, that we have not because we ask not. And we learn here that our Father in heaven is waiting to hear from us constantly. So I see that a lifestyle of seeking first the kingdom of God engenders an attitude of dependence upon him. So I'll be continually asking. So he says, I want you to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now, I don't know about these things, but they tell me those are present imperative verbs, which mean it's a command and it's a continual thing as well. So he's saying, you are to do this. You are to ask, you are to seek, you are to knock, you are to continue doing this. So I thought, well, okay, what is the difference between asking and seeking and knocking? Now, you may have some deep theological thoughts about this, but you will know by now I'm quite a simple soul in the way I approach the scripture. And so I thought, well, asking. I think that's very much like the child-father relationship we've been learning about in our passage. It's almost like a child coming to a father and saying, you know, Father, can I please have that? And so on. And it's a simple request, and it's looking for a quick answer, like a child does. I suppose perhaps Peter sinking between the waves and just saying, Lord, save me, was an example of that. And there's the promise, it shall be given you. But then there is seeking. So if I'm seeking, I'm looking for something that I can't find or I haven't found yet. And so I thought that there are times when I come to the Father in prayer because I don't know what to do or where to go, or I don't understand this circumstance or this passage of Scripture. I often come to the Lord and say, I really need you to show me what this means. That's the idea of seeking. Perhaps we've got big decisions to make, and we just do not know what decision is right. Perhaps we've been praying to the Lord about employment, and suddenly we've got two job offers at the same time. Which would we go for? And those sort of issues. And there are things that crop up in life, and we do not know the answer. And there is nothing perhaps in Scripture that tells us the answer, and so we need to seek, don't we? We need to seek him and seek his guidance. So he says, ask, seek, and ye shall find. And then the idea of knocking. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, knocking in doors, you go to a door and you knock. You don't expect an immediate answer. You expect to wait a few seconds at least for someone to arrive at the door and open the door. And perhaps they don't. And so you knock again. And you're beginning to think, are they there? Or do they know I'm here and don't want to speak to me? Or is there a good reason for this? And perhaps we knock a third time. And we are knocking and we are waiting for a door to open. Paul speaks of a great door and effectual being opened unto him. There's nothing wrong with knocking. I thought about this and I thought, well, if you're just repeating the exercise time again, but you know there's nothing wrong in praying the same prayer again and again. I remembered my Saviour did that in Gethsemane. It wasn't the same prayer, but it was much the same. Three times. I remember Paul prayed three times regarding that thorn in the flesh. I remember Elijah prayed seven times on Carmel, and I think he would have prayed 77 times if God hadn't sent an answer after the seventh prayer. So there's nothing wrong in knocking. And perhaps some of us tonight have been praying about a specific thing for many years. Well, keep on knocking. The Lord says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Our time is well and truly gone, but so can I expect the Father to answer any prayer I offer him then? No. We must always see these things in the context, and we've been looking at that tonight. So if I am not ambitious for worldly wealth and popularity, if I'm not judging my fellow brethren, if I'm not a hypocrite, I will be asking and seeking and knocking according to his will. And then I can expect the promised answers. So lovely how the Saviour reminds us here regarding praying. He says, if an earthly father answers his children's requests, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Can we not therefore have complete confidence in our Father? As I close, we spoke of Martha, who got so distracted and anxious, she said, Lord, don't you care? Then I thought that the disciples, Peter, one of them, in the storm, in the boat, they said exactly the same. Carest thou not that we perish, Lord? Don't you care? But years later, as a mature man, an elder in a local assembly, he says this. Casting all your anxious care upon him, for he personally cares for you. We can do that tonight, can't we? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 said, be careful, it's the same idea, be anxious for nothing. And then he goes on to speak about the peace of God, which is better than understanding, garrisoning our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. So may we have confidence in our Heavenly Father and experience carefree Christianity. Let's pray.